We're going to start now with lesson 51 of Old Testament prophecy. We've been working through the writing prophets, and right now we're in Zechariah and continuing with that study. And just a few lines about these prophets. We've emphasized these are all after the exile, these prophets. So Haggai and Zechariah have an immediate concern, the rebuilding of the temple. And Malachi, when we get to him, which will be probably just one lesson for Malachi, has a spiritual concern, the rebuilding of the people. So we are in Zechariah chapter 8. So I hope you've got that in your Bibles. And I am somewhat, you know, like as I work through my way through these chapters, I'm a little bit, you know, debating in my mind how much detail. And so hopefully it's not too much. You know, we're not overwhelmed with the details, but we're getting a gist of what the passage is saying. So I'm going to read, let's see, I want to get through the first three verses, actually. And it's sort of the beginning of this prophecy. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So the Lord is announcing here in these verses his renewed interest in Zion, and he declares his return in verse 3. Now, I've got a sort of a lengthy discussion here. In the New American, it says, I will return. Right? Now, in the King James and the ESV, it's translated slightly differently. I am returned, King James. I have returned, ESV. Now, I've put on your sheet a sidebar like this to explain what's going on in this translation. Both of these are more literal as to form. It's written in the underlying Hebrew, it is written in the perfect tense. And this is taken to be what the term is called a prophetic perfect. So what the New American is translating is what the prophecy means. It means he will return, but it is written as if he has already returned. So King James and the ESV are more literal as to form. The New American is literal as to meaning. The prophetic perfect means the fulfillment is as certain as if it has already happened. I'm going to pause right here because I want to be sure you understand what I'm saying. Is anybody confused on this particular point? And the reason I mention it is because some of us are using different translations. As you know, I'm using the New American. We could just go with it and not worry about it. But then somebody else using a different version might be confused. Okay, Cal, go ahead.
I was just wondering how do they make the determination as to what the literal word says and what the literal meaning is?
Right. Well, that's a good question. So the first part of that is, The grammar dictates what the literal translation is. So that would be the King James Version or the English Standard Version. They're following the grammar, all right? But then they say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense because the Lord hasn't yet returned to dwell in Zion, all right? So this has not happened. So that's where the interpreters say, okay, well, that's a prophetic perfect. It's written in the past tense to emphasize the certainty. And so that's how we come to this interpretation. So interestingly, the New American translators are taking it as a prophetic perfect. Now, I suppose one of the things that makes this of interest is the New American translators are not dispensationalists, as far as I know. And so they are taking it in as something yet future, even though it's written in the grammar as past. Okay, Debbie?
So I wasn't confused, but now I am. when you say the verb is in the prophetic perfect, that isn't, how can I say that? That's not a specific form of the verb, you know?
Well, it is, the form is perfect.
Okay, so saying okay, so, that prophetic perfect is an interpretive.
That's an interpretive position, that's right.
On that verb.
That's right. So we're interpreting it to be future. And that's, and a lot of people, you know, like the, you'll see this show up in commentators. And see, this is where I'm thinking, am I giving you too much detail? Okay. Do we need to know this? Well, maybe not, but I'm, you know, I don't know whether to not say it or say it. So that's the, dilemma I find myself in. You know, should I give you this detail or shouldn't I? And in this case, I chose to give it to you. All right. Okay. I'm not sure if anybody else had their hand up.
Yep. It's Rob
okay,
here.
Go ahead, Rob.
So that makes sense to me. That's sort of the language usage of the word. Would I be correct or incorrect in my thinking that when I've run into these sort of things in the past without knowing the language and such, I've just sort of thought to myself, well, to dumb it down, I suppose, well, for God, you know, he's not bound by time. So in his mind, I guess, like you say, it's certain. So in his mind, or if you can say the mind of God, I don't know, but it has already happened. He's there. This is happening now. So I just sort of, like I say, dumb it down and say, well, it's all the same to him. He's looking at it from the outside. He's not constrained by time. So is that acceptable?
Sure. Sure it is. And that helps you to see why, you know, that's basically the picture that the interpreters are giving. They're saying, that's, you know, God's viewpoint is, this is settled. Let me just give you these next two points and then we'll finish this. So the meaning is, I will assuredly return to Zion. And then we're saying this can only find fulfillment in the millennium because the Lord hasn't returned to Zion at this point. And so, you know, when we see the content of the passage, we're saying, okay, well, wait a minute. It's something that, you know, heretofore hasn't happened. We're writing, it's not talking about the return of Israel to the land after the Babylonian captivity because Zechariah is writing during that period. They're obviously already there. But the language here is saying, describing conditions that are entirely different from what the exiles are experiencing. So therefore, it has to be future. And therefore, even though it's written in the past tense, it has to be taken as a future tense. And, or as Rob says, this is God's perspective. God's seeing all of time all at one point, from his perspective, he sees everything, you know, so he doesn't have to worry about past or present or future. He is the eternal now, as somebody said. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on. If you still have questions on that, please feel free to write me, but I did want to explain that little point. Now in verse 3, which we've read, it says, the Lord declares his return to Zion. So he says, Jehovah will dwell amid Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem is going to have some new nicknames, according to verse 3. So the city of truth, the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain, the prosperity of the Lord's renewed interest is displayed. Oh, I've gone ahead past that verse. So there's the three names. I'm not quite sure. That really should be at a different level, that next point. All right, so this, in the millennium, the Lord himself will rule from Zion. So dwell amidst the people. And that's why it's going to see this transformation. The city's going to have these names. Now we're going to go to verse 4 and 5, which we haven't read. And I think I want to read right through to verse 6 now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. So the prosperity of the Lord's renewed interest is displayed in the people of the city. And really, that should be a new point, and then these two should be subpoints under it. But anyway, we'll criticize my outlining later. People will one day live to an old age in Jerusalem. That's what verse 4 is saying. And the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the street. So this implies productivity, joy, safety, and security. And last, the prophecy might seem difficult to observers, but there is no difficulty for the Lord. So there is a prediction in this prophecy of a time when Jehovah is dwelling in Jerusalem. The people will live in prosperity and safety to an old age, and there will be children in the streets. So it's a picture of the kingdom to come, is what this is all about. All right, so now we're going to move on to the next couple of verses. And verse 7 and 8, and they say, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So a few points underneath that. This is the restoration of the present worldwide dispersion. So right now in our era, there's Jews all over the world. And they will return to the land, is what this prophecy is saying. And again, I'm emphasizing, Zechariah is a post-exile prophet. This isn't the return from Babylon, therefore. And the implication is that many earlier prophets using the same language foresaw the same future event that Zechariah did. So the point we're trying to make is that this chapter is confirming what earlier prophets had said about the regathering. Remember, we talked about them gathering from the east and the west. So Zechariah is preaching that same message. And the previous prophets were, some could say, oh, well, the return that they're talking about is the return from exile. Well, the thing is, the previous prophets, their message is being echoed by Zechariah, who is after the return from exile. And so therefore, this is still a future prophecy, is what the point that we're making. All right, and then we're also going to say they shall dwell in Jerusalem, according to verse 8. Now, all millennial interpreters make this symbolic of the church. So there's Leupold, Kyle, and Pusey. And I should note, they're generally considered conservatives. Okay, they're not liberal. They're not whacked out, other than their eschatology. It is hard to see how the language here means anything other than the literal restoration of Israel, however. So the they're dwelling in Jerusalem, and Jehovah will be their God in truth and righteousness, the passage says. So this is, again, we're taking this to mean a literal return with Jehovah dwelling in Jerusalem, the people dwelling in Jerusalem, the peace and safety and the prosperity of the kingdom. All right, Cal, go ahead.
Probably not a bright question, but there's lots of talk about restoration of the Jews to Israel. And I'm just wondering, is this representative of all Jews worldwide will migrate then to Jerusalem or to Israel, and that's where they will remain?
Well, that's an interesting question. And I, obviously... like the current state of Israel, there's been a great gathering of people from all over the world coming into Israel now. But they haven't all migrated, obviously. So, when it comes to the millennial kingdom, one wonders, what exactly will happen. It seems that there will be an increased regathering of Jews that remain from all over the world. And they will opt to live in their homeland. We also have to remember that in the millennial kingdom, there will be a vastly renewed resources. Like in Israel, they've done marvelous things with irrigation and things of that nature and brought back vegetation a great deal in Israel. But in the millennial kingdom, because of the presence of the Lord, the desert places are going to be made into a garden. And so all of that land that you think of as arid in the Middle East, is going to be far more fruitful. And so it would be much more attractive. So I'm thinking that in large measure, as we understand these scriptures, it does indicate that most of the Jews, if not all, will move back to that region. All right. Debbie had her hand up. So go ahead on that one.
Yeah, because, well, I was thinking about, when we say something like all the Jews from all over the world will come back to Israel, we're thinking of that in the context of how our world is right now. But because the millennium takes place at the end of the tribulation, it's going to be a vastly reduced world, if you will,
right,
inhabited world than what we are familiar with. So, and having gone through the tribulation, or the, you can see where the Jews would flee to Israel to, you know, band together, right?
Right, right.
And it's easy for me to see that it would be all of them.
Yeah, the motivation would be much higher, I think.
Yeah. And the world would be the inhabited world would be much smaller at that point.
Yes. All right, there was one other hand there. Not sure who it was.
Yeah, it was Dean here.
Yeah.
You know, Nita and I were talking about this week around, you know, what constitutes, you know, being a Jew. And I, you know, I was saying, Nita, you know, I have a colleague who, you know, he grew up in South Africa, but his family are from, you know, very Jewish roots, you know, got the name and all that. And so most of his extended family have migrated back to Israel in recent decades.
Right.
But, you know, what about those people that just have that sliver of,
yeah,
we have a friend who has just a sliver of, you know, ethnic, you know, Jew Israeli, you know, grandmother type thing, and maybe Debbie answered the question that by the time this plays out, you know, only those people seriously identifying or whatever is Jew, you know, Jewish. So anyway, interested to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, yeah, that is interesting. Maybe they'll. I was thinking as you said, thought maybe they'll apply the Canadian standard for treaty. Treating natives, I'm not sure, but that's a joke. I, you know, obviously it depends on how many generations back, and I'm not certain that it's going to be exclusively Jews living in the Holy Land. But the general thought is, I mean, the Lord knows who they are, those who, and it is remarkable. I have to say, and I've often remarked on this, it is remarkable that the Jews have maintained an identity. For generally speaking, through all these ages, through the dispersal, and partly it's because of anti-Semitism and the hatred of the Gentiles that they have, you know, stayed within. There's been relatively little intermarriage of Jews with other nations simply because of the persecution they endured. So obviously the Lord will know the answer, but I would imagine that most of those who are identifying as Jews are ethnically, have a pretty solid heritage, I guess, it would be my guess. All right. I'm not sure if there was one more hand. It seemed like, I don't want to cut people off, but I do also want to move on to my.
It was just me. Yeah. Just in my mind, isn't it true though at that time, like it's God's bringing them back at that time, and isn't it to do with his promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, like that they would have a literal the whole land that had all the boundaries that have been set forth from the times past. So as he's gathering them, isn't it part of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham?
Yes, that would be so. And it is definitely because God is doing it, then God will certainly be able to determine
And also, I guess these would, because it's during the millennium, they're believers in Christ. So they're just a heritage of Jews, but they're believers in Christ.
Right. Okay, well, let's move on. And I appreciate all these comments. And I don't know that, I'm not the fount of all wisdom. So there are some of these questions certainly go beyond even my ability to answer fully. I can always give you an opinion, but that's not necessarily an answer. All right, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let our hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your hearts against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. All right, so let's just work through the outline here. Be strong, he says. God is saying the trouble of the former days is past. And God's purpose is to return the land to prosperity and to become a blessing. He's going to change his stance towards them. And then finally, in the past, the Lord intended harm because of rebellion. In the future, God intends good, therefore speak truth and do justice. So you can see that this is prophesying a time when there will be security and the Lord will do good to them, to the nation of Israel. All right, I have, let's see, I guess that's all on that. And we have one more section in this, and we'll go to the, how do I do in this chapter? I'm going to read from now to the end of the chapter and then we'll just work our way through the outline. So beginning in verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. All right, so let's just work our way through these. So verses 18 and 19 talk about these fasts becoming feasts. So in Zechariah 7, 1 through 7, the Lord challenged the people about their fasting, implying insincerity. Now, we haven't read that passage. You can go back to read it. But the fasting included two traditional fasts in the fifth and the seventh months. In addition, a feast of the fourth month, the ninth of Tammuz, commemorated the breach of the walls of Jerusalem. So that's 2 Kings 25 is where that is mentioned. And a fast of the tenth month commemorated the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. There's references for that. So the point is that what they have been keeping as fasts, when the Lord returns to dwell with them, will then become feasts. And that's a big change. That's what these verse 18 and 19 are talking about. Then as we move on to the end of the chapter, many people and strong nations will come to seek Jehovah in Jerusalem, verses 20 to 22. And men in that day will know that the Lord is with the Jew. Consequently, they will desire association with them. So anti-Semitism becomes pro-Semitism and the desire to ally themselves with the Jews. So the picture that is being painted is a time of great peace and prosperity, a time of rejoicing, and a time where fasting is turned to feasting. And that's what the prophecy of Zechariah 8 is about. Any final questions on that chapter? Okay, we're good. Ready to move on to chapter 9? I'm hoping to get quite a bit accomplished. When I printed out the sheets, I gave you that little box in the side, guys. I had some spare space there. I could cram some of my notes into the side there to make it work. All right, so Zechariah 9. Now, this is kind of a, like, mainly we're interested in two verses here. Then I look at the whole thing, I want to get the context. So I'm going to make a very brief point on verses 1 through 8 to get started. Okay, so verses 1 through 8 are a poem concerning the Lord's deliverance of his people. And if you have a Bible that lays this out in prose or poetry form, you'll see that verses 2 through, well, 10 actually are listed in a, are written in poetic form. Of course, we want to concentrate on verses 9 and 10. So I'm just going to go through the first 8 to get to get ourselves set up for this. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. So here's the poem. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Also, they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. And then it comes to this. We're going to concentrate on verses 9 and 10, but that's the setting. So let's just quickly explain what this poem is about. Okay, so the nations all around Israel will suffer devastating judgment. So the places that are named, let me see if I have this in the notes. I guess I don't have it, but we've listed all these things. I'll just, if you'll note, if you look back there, so Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon, that's in Lebanon. Those are Syrian cities. And Tyre itself was built on a, out on an island, out in the sea. And there was a, it was considered impregnable. It was a great trading city, the Phoenician city. And it had great wealth because of, the trading of the Phoenicians. Well, and they thought they were very secure. Well, in fact, they were destroyed by Alexander the Great. And he built a great causeway. And you know, here's a Phoenician sitting out in their island fortress. And they're watching Alexander build this causeway. And, you know, he built it and kept right on going right to the end, invaded the city and destroyed them, took them over. I mean, he was just insatiable. And then the rest of the cities that you see mentioned, beginning in verse 5, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod in verse 6, those are the cities of the Philistines. They're on the sort of the southwest side of Israel. And what this is saying is that there's going to be an invader coming and destroying all those cities. So nations all around Israel will suffer devastating judgment. The Lord will preserve Israel in the face of an invading army. That's verse 8. And you notice what it says there. I will camp around my house because of an army. Well, this prophecy describes the career of Alexander the Great as he destroyed the cities and nations on his way to Egypt, but left Jerusalem alone. And this is in fact what happened. So the prophecy anticipates the ultimate peace of the kingdom. No oppressor will pass over them anymore. Now that phrase looks beyond the time of Alexander. Now in the time of Alexander, they were preserved. And traditionally, it is said that the Jewish priests went out and met Alexander outside the city somewhere, showed him the prophecies of Daniel that prophesied his rise. And he was so impressed with that he decided to leave Jerusalem alone. Now, whether that story is true or not, it is historically true that he did not invade Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem alone. He went all the way down to Egypt and took over the Egyptians, controlled Egypt, established Alexandria, brought Jews in as colonists to Alexandria. So he certainly favored the Jews. He was a terrible man in many ways, and a brilliant general, terrible man, but he did favor the Jews. Strange part of history, but it actually happened. Anyway, these verses are not the main thing that we really want to talk about in this chapter. The main thing we're after are these two verses, verses 9 and 10. So let's look at them, and you'll see immediately why they're our focus. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, of course, those phrases, the first bits of that are in Handel's Messiah, so that's very familiar language to us. But there is that part about the Messiah coming in on a donkey. And you say, wait a minute, I seem to remember that from somewhere else. Well, we'll get to that in just a second. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All right, so what's all this language talking about? Well, first of all, the first coming of the Messiah is seen in verse 9. Okay, the king comes to Jerusalem. The city is commanded to rejoice. The prophecy emphasizes particular aspects of his character. So he is just. He brings salvation. He comes in humility. He comes riding a donkey. Right? And this prophecy found fulfillment on Palm Sunday as Jesus entered Jerusalem just before the crucifixion. We have references there from all of the Gospels. So, and you know about people shouting Hosanna, they're laying their coats down before him, and Hosanna means, Lord, save us. Okay, and it's a prayer to the Lord to save them, and he is seen as a king. He's riding in as a donkey, he is seen as a king coming in peace. And that is very, potent symbolism. And I have a quote here that says that from Constable. In ancient Near East, rulers commonly rode donkeys if they came in peace, but they rode horses into war. So that's a significant part of this prophecy. So verse 9 has to do with the Lord's first coming. The king has arrived, and they're calling on Jerusalem to rejoice. And indeed, we know it did rejoice. We know he did ride in on a donkey. Now, verse 10, however, goes beyond this. It refers to the second coming of the Messiah. He will abolish the weapons of war. This is where he says Ephraim, so that's the northern kingdom. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. So chariot's a weapon of war. He will, and the horse from Jerusalem, also the horse used in war. So Jerusalem represents the south kingdom. And the bow of war will be cut off. So the weapons of war are abolished. He will establish universal peace among the nations. Verse 10, he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be universal, even to the ends of the earth. And so it speaks about his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river, that's Euphrates, even to the ends of the earth. So now this part didn't happen in the first coming, right? But we see again and again in the prophecies that Messiah will reign over the whole world. That's what this verse is saying. So we're in keeping with all the messianic prophecies that we've had so far, they're showing, these themes are showing up again in Zechariah chapter 9. Any comments or questions on those two verses? I've sort of rushed through them, but I just wanted to really make a big emphasis there. Anybody have anything they'd like to add or any questions they'd like to ask? All right, shall we move on to the next few? How about we do that? So that'll be verses 11 through 17, and that'll finish off the chapter. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. So you see now he is returning to the theme of war. And this is obviously then, this part is not talking about that is described in verse 10. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled with a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, as they are the stones of a crown, sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. All right, so let's just talk about what this is all talking about. These verses speak of God delivering Israel because of his covenant, verse 11. Now, God promises to use Israel to overthrow the Greeks. Now, this is an interesting verse, verse 13. Okay, he's going to bend Judah as his bow, and Ephraim, he'll fill Ephraim as the fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So this is accomplished by the Maccabees as they overthrew the Seleucid Empire, the Greek Empire based in Syria, you know, remnants of Alexander's empire. So we believe that this is when this verse is fulfilled. So we have verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10 are looking forward, far forward to the Messiah. But then now we're coming back in this chapter and looking to things that are not quite so far in the future. Ultimately, the whole prophecy, though, uses superlatives that look beyond the time of the Maccabees. So verses 16 and 17. Oops, I didn't mean to hit that button just yet. Let's go back. All right, so I want to take the time to answer any questions you have on chapter 9. We are going to go to chapter 10, and that will finish off our lesson for today. Is anybody confused by the moving back and forth in the prophecies? This is one of the features that we have in the Jewish prophets. They will mention sometimes the first coming and sometimes the second coming, as we see in these two verses, within, you know, one verse of each other, or sometimes even in the middle of a verse, they switch from one to the other. And then they're switching to things that are, you know, very, very far off. The millennial kingdom is very far off. But then the defeat of the Greeks is not so far off as the Maccabees rose up in 166, around 166 BC, and set up the Maccabean kingdom, which was a prelude to the Romans. Anyway, okay, well, I guess nobody, you're all got this one down. We're moving on to chapter 10 then. Either that or your Zoom has quit functioning and I'm talking to myself. It's one of the two. Okay, so chapter 10. Let's see. I'm going to read, I think I want to read the first four verses because this is going to occupy a good bit of our discussion. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. All right, so this is typical prophetic poetry, which is really hard to understand because we're trying to say, okay, what is he talking about? What are these different allusions? In poetry, the whole story isn't told. There's just little references that connect with other stories or other ideas. So it's a little hard to sort out. So we're going to summarize the first three verses. The first three verses call Israel to turn to God rather than the idols and condemns the false shepherds who led Israel astray. So we're just going to blow right past those first three verses. But notice verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. I'll punish the male goats. And these are the ones who have been abused. He's portraying the priests and the leaders of Israel as abusive of the people for leading the people into idol worship. And he speaks about the teraphim in verse 2. That's idolatry. Those are representations of various false gods. And some of the priests of Israel in the past had led the people into that kind of worship. Now, so that recalls that period. Now, the Lord promises to deliver his people, and from his people will come a deliverer. And this deliverer, there's four titles that are given in this chat passage. And I'll just list them, and then we're going to get to a bit that explains what we're talking about a little bit clearer. From them will come a cornerstone. You see that verse. From them will come the cornerstone. That makes us think, oh, wait a minute. We've seen that before. The prophecy of the cornerstone, that seems to speak of the Messiah. And so that the cornerstone speaks of stability. And then from them will come the tent peg. In the King James, it's translated a nail. This speaks of security. It's going to hold me firm. I'll hold the tent firm. Right? From them will come the bow of battle. That speaks of strength. Now, this second part of the outline, this comes from Jesse Boyd. Of course, he's alliterating, all right, as he would. And then from them will come every ruler. The King James says, out of him, every oppressor together. Now, I'm going to give the outline of Jesse Boyd. This speaks of sovereignty. So each of these phrases, the way it's translated in the New American, is the way that most dispensationalists take this passage to be references to all four of them, to one person, to the Messiah. And each of them speaks to aspects of his kingdom, stability, security, strength, and sovereignty. All right? So that's basically an interpretation. We want to understand that. Now, that last phrase is a little bit difficult, so we need to wrestle with that a bit. So David Barron makes it a fourth title, the absolute rule of Messiah. And the New American takes it the same way. Unger makes it, from him every oppressor together shall go forth. That's similar to the King James Version. So what's going on? Well, the word oppressor has a bad connotation. So Barron and the New American, they're translating it, talking about a ruler and an individual ruler, the Messiah. Others are taking it to say that these are oppressors who are going to be driven out. Let's see. And the word together in this phrase, from them every ruler, all of them together, implies more than one. So there's a little bit of confusion. What's he referring to? Yet on the other hand, if you take it this way, the phrase could mean every oppressor is expelled from the face of the cornerstone, which would still make the cornerstone the sovereign. All right, does that make sense? So in other words, this last phrase in the verse is a little ambiguous, and there's been varying interpretations. Some see that last phrase as another reference to the Messiah himself. Others see it as a reference to those whom the Messiah drives out. All right, so go ahead, Shiskowski, you go first with your hands up here.
I'm just looking at verse 5.
Yes.
And it says, and they shall be as mighty men. So they, we could say that it answers that question, every oppressor together. They shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemy.
Yes, it is. Well, I've got one more point here. Now, let me just see where this is going to come. It'll come in shortly. Verse 5 is an explanation. Although, again, because we're wrestling with poetry, we do recognize that there are many, there are aspects of Hebrew poetry that are, they're difficult to translate and they're also difficult to interpret. So my first response to that is we need to be humble about it because, there's good people who come to different conclusions on these views. I'll have one more comment on that when I get to verse 5, but I'll, leave it at that point for right now. Now, it sounds like there's one more comment or one more hand raised. I'm not sure who it is.
Okay. It's me. I just wondered if that phrase that follows the difficult phrase, the difficult phrase being in the New American, from them every ruler, right? That's the difficult
yes.
phrase we're talking about. But yeah. doesn't the all of them together phrase that follows that, doesn't that seem to kind of draw all those from them phrases together as being one person? Or
okay, well, so see what Nita has given us and then now what you've given us sort of sums up everything. So we'll hold that thought.
Oh, okay.
I'll come right back to it in just a second. So I'm going to give you a couple of quotes here. First is from Constable. He says, from the house of Judah would also go forth every oppressing ruler. So he's going with sort of with on the King James side of the question, if you want to. And then Feinberg, and then both of them are basically taking this view. Because the Messiah intervenes in the manner to be noted, every oppressor will depart from Judah. Cause and effect are clearly stated. So they're going with that sort of view. Now I'm going to give you another perspective when we come to point 5, verse 5. So the titles in verse 4 seem to be four separate individuals. Okay, so I'm taking this as four titles, right? I've got the cornerstone, the tent peg or the nail, the bow of battle, and then the ruler. And we know that there's a debate on that last one. So let's read verse 5 now. They will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. They will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. So there, verse 5 is talking about the deliverance of Israel. But it seems like it's saying they. It's saying the four things named in verse 4 are collected into one, together treading down the enemy to deliver Israel. So this lends support to taking the last phrase as a title referring to Messiah rather than the enemies, you see. So now I come to this and I look at it and say, well, it isn't absolutely crucial to my salvation to know the answer to this question. But we're just reporting what Bible teachers have said. And I'm not really going to be dogmatic about what verse 4 is saying in that last phrase, but I am going to say whatever it's saying, the Lord is saying in verse 5 that he will deliver his people. Okay, and that he will take into hand and deliver his people. So again, this is consistent with the themes that we're seeing in the prophets. God has planned. He is going to restore his people. He's going to bring in a period of prosperity. He's going to put down every warrior. There's not going to be war anymore, as the Negro spiritual goes. Not going to learn war no more. And we're looking forward to that day. I love that song. That will be a wonderful day when that actually takes place. All right, let me just move on to verse 6 through 12, and we'll finish up this chapter. I will strengthen the house of Judah I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as numerous as they were before. When I scattered them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them from back, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves of the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. All right, so the remainder of this chapter speaks of the restoration of Israel. So the Lord will have compassion on the house of Judah and of Joseph, the southern and northern kingdoms together, verse 6 and 7. Though scattered among many nations, the Lord will whistle for them, and they will come. And so that's kind of an interesting picture. You see the Lord with it. It was, I've never been able to do this. They put their fingers in their lips and they whistle, very piercing whistle. And when I read that verse, it recalls an incident. In 1975, in fact, when I had my one and only appearance in an opera as a walk-in, not as a singer, you will hasten to add. And in this opera, it required, there was this point at which one of the characters is whistling. Well, they had a girl on the sidelines who had a very piercing whistle, and she was dubbed in. The guy on the stage was acting, and she would whistle in conjunction with his motions. And that lady is a pastor's wife. Now, I met her years later, and I said, you know what I remember about you is that whistle. We had quite a laugh over that. Anyhow, but the Lord will whistle for them, and they will come, it says. All right, and then the last bit, his people will return from the land, from every land. The Lord will make a way for them, and they will walk in the name of the Lord as their God and their King. So, again, what we're seeing in this chapter is promises of security and peace, and the Lord calling them back, and that they will be in the land. It'll be a time of prosperity and safety for them. We are seeing repetitive themes in the prophets. In a way, you say, well, okay, we got this point already. But remember that these prophets are proclaiming their messages at several different points in history. And so the people are constantly being reassured with this message. And in the time of the Lord, when they were looking for the Messiah, they were under the oppression of the Romans. They were expecting, the Lord is going to deliver us. The Lord is going to deliver us. And even after the time of the Lord, when the eventually they rebelled against the Romans with full confidence, they'd rejected their Messiah, but they had full confidence that the Lord would deliver them, and that's why I think they fought so fiercely at Masada, and then later that was in AD 135, the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, and they fought again, and that was the final dissolution of the Israelites in the land. And so many of them, and in fact, this is what led many of the Middle Ages Bible interpreters thought, well, the Jews are not in the land. God's taken them out, so it must mean something different. And that's where the idea of these verses applying to the church came about, was through the teaching of the Middle Ages. All right. Any final questions on Zechariah chapter 10? Go ahead, Cal.
Yes, I wanted to just a couple questions, actually. And going back to verse 5.
Yeah.
Or, pardon me, out of 4, first of all.
Yeah.
Of course, in the key, maybe this is the same discussion as before when we talked about the past tense. Yeah. Because in the King James, of course, it says, out of him came forth the corner. Whereas the, I guess, King, or the New American Standard will come at Miller's Store?
Well,
is that the same thing? We're not talking about a past event. Or
oh, okay. So it says, say that again. Read it in the King James so I can see what you're saying.
Well, King James and 4 says, out of him came forth the corner.
Okay, yes. That would be the same thing that we're talking about there, yeah.
And the second question I would have is, when we talk about verse 4, is it relating back to verse 1, the Lord?
Okay, ask rain from the Lord. Yeah, well, that's interesting. And I noticed something else that I hadn't noticed before, just as I'm reading it right now. Because you read, out of him will come came the cornerstone, right?
Yes.
Okay, so in the New American it says, from them. I'm not quite sure why they go plural here. There's a little footnote in my verse, and it says, literally, him. Okay? So, from him will come the cornerstone. And I'm wondering if they're not wrong there, because for some reason they've gone plural. I don't know the reason. But I think you might be right. It is pointing back to verse 1. From the Lord, the rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord's going to send the blessing. And so from him is going to come the cornerstone. So yes, I would say that does refer back to the Lord. And I'm wondering why, I wonder why the New American has gone plural here. From them, this is going to come. They're saying it's going to come from in a sense, from the people. But perhaps the reference is back to verse 1, to the Lord. And I think that's probably right.
I think in past history, of course, when I look at 4, out of him on the oppressor, God has always used other people, or even people that weren't of great reputation, to effect what the changes he's wanted. He's given them a change of heart,
yeah,
give them a change of direction.
Yeah,
and I think, you know, this could be another situation where he is using others who were considered oppressors to do his work.
Yeah, certainly that's true, and there often are paradoxes in God's intervention in history. That's absolutely true, where God he uses the weak to confound the wise, and you know, when he finally comes to win, you know, deliver Israel at the end of the tribulation, you know, he's not going to use, they're going to be arrayed against Israel with the weapons of war. He's not going to use the weapons of war. He's simply going to use his voice. And the picture that we have in Revelation 19, says a sword proceeds out of his mouth. Well, it's simply the power of his word that will destroy those who are enemies of Israel. All right. Any other questions as we come to the end of this study today? How are we doing on time? Over. We've gone quite a while, but I did have 3 chapters, so I was trying to race through to get done. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you'll aid our understanding. Help us to be clear as to what you're saying, and to trust that you are in the business of redeeming us and your people, Israel. And we do look for the day when you will return and bring all these things to pass. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.